G'day, my name is Will. I'll be doing our Bible reading this morning. Our first reading comes from Ezra chapter 9, which can be found on page 331 of your pew Bibles, or you can follow along on the screen. Beginning at verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you because of our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence."
Thanks, Will. Well, hi, my name is Tom. If I haven't met you before, I would love to do that after we are done in here. We're going to do things a little bit differently today and break the sermon into two parts. We'll deal with confession in Ezra chapter 9, and then we're going to get Will back up here and he's going to read some of the more directly sensitive material in Ezra chapter 10. So let's talk about confession to get us rolling, get us started. I wonder if you've been taught to pray with a model a little bit like this coming up on the screen. Something like adoration, you praise God, confession, you recognize that we are not the kind of people God would have us be. You thank God for all the ways he's acting in the world, and then we ask God because we really do believe that God acts in a live way in our reality. But here's the thing, if you pray with any kind of resemblance to that situation and you're like me, if somebody did the data work on your prayer, they would say it's bottom heavy. Spend a lot of time asking God to do things in the world, that's good. Spend a little bit of time thanking God for what he's already doing in the world, that's great. Adoration and confession, though, are less likely to be a regular part of your prayer. As a result of studying Ezra chapter 9, I just hope that we can turn up the dial again on the idea of confession. And by the way, when we're in good form as a church and we're actually thinking about what we're doing on a Sunday morning, some of this flow is going to be reflected. Now, I know the parking at St. Ives Shops is very difficult, but if you got a good park and you were here for the songs, the first thing that you would have done in church today is you would have adored him. Great are you, Lord. What you will notice is that Jared then jumped up here and he prayed a prayer of confession. It's good and right to start with God and then to move to us in confession. And then Annalisa got up here and there was a lot of thanks and supplication in the prayer. And so this actually gives some shape not only to our own prayers and our own worship, but when we come together on a Sunday as well. The thing that Ezra is confessing in this specific instance is less the point for us and more that he is confessing, and I hope that we can learn something for our own lives from his confession. Let's spend 10 minutes in Ezra chapter 9 before we come to chapter 10. Verse 1 in front of you. After these things have been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices." By the way, this is less about racism. It's less about other people are bad and more the detestable practices, which is Old Testament speak for things which lead us away from worshipping the one true and living God. Verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials, these are the ones who are supposed to get it right, the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So the thing that in this specific circumstance, Ezra is confessing, because he's a man who's deeply steeped in the law. And so he's so familiar with some of the things like Deuteronomy chapter 7. We can pull it up on the screen. It says, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods." That's the reason. And so Ezra comes to the land. His job is to reinstate the law. And he looks around and he says, "We really have failed on this one." And for us, the particularly helpful thing is we can observe what does Ezra do when he realizes we are out of line with something very specific that God has commanded. Next couple of verses, I think you can pick up at least four things that help us with the idea of confession. See the first one in verse 3. "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. Rah! I pulled my hair from my head." Lots of us are thinking, "I'd like to keep it there as long as possible, please. And I don't think I can grow a beard, but I imagine for those of you with hair on your face, Will, if you pulled it out, that sounds deeply unpleasant." But you can see that this man is emotionally affected. He is not just a little bit upset at what they've done. He is appalled. Same word, verse 4. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel, at the words of the God of Israel, gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exile, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." I just want to make the point that when we relate to God, it is okay, in fact, it is good for that sometimes to spill over in an emotional way. And when we confess to God, sometimes we will find ourselves deeply moved by recognizing that I have been living outside of his way. First point we can notice is the emotion in all of this. Come with me to verse 5. "Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed." And so second thing you can notice here about confession is that his emotion spills over into his physical posture. Now, just have a think about this with me for a second. We are sitting in a very specific room right now with very specific furniture that encourages two forms of posture. First one, you're doing very well right now. First form is sitting. Crushing it. Second thing you can do in this room, according to this furniture, is stand. Sometimes we do a good job of that one as well. In other churches with different furniture, maybe you visit them for a wedding, there might be a third form of physical movement that is encouraged by the furniture. And there might be a little thing underneath the seat in front of you, and if they're really generous, it's got pads on it, and you can kneel on it. And it's worth noting that physical posture doesn't have to just be limited to sitting and standing. It is okay. You have permission to actually be moved by the things of God, and even specifically in the world of confession, it is okay for you to be overwhelmed with the recognition that you've stepped outside of God's will and for that to flow over into your posture. So we talked about emotion, we talked about posture. Come with me to verse 6. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Verse 7, from the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. The thing to notice here, or the thing I noticed, was that Ezra is talking about our guilt and our sins. And this really struck me as being quite strange. In 2026, we live in individualistic waters. That's just what we breathe and what we assume. And I'm very comfortable with the idea that I confess my sins, you confess your sins. That's all very separate. But what's really interesting here is that Ezra is confessing our sins. Maybe two things worth saying here. The first one is that the Bible is less individualistic than we are, and it makes a really big deal of us as a group of believers and our relationships to each other. This is why, by the way, we actually put on coffee after church and actually have food out there, because we want to give all the necessary indicators that we are us, and it's not just a show or a movie or something that I attend and then I leave as soon as it's over, because the interconnectedness between you and I is actually a very significant part of our faith that often gets underplayed in 2026. The Bible talks about us like a family. Because if God's your father, we're about to sing using that father language a little bit later. If he's your father, and he's also the father of the person two seats and one to the left behind you in the chair, then you are brother and sister. Even if you've never met, you are a family. We are more connected than we might think we are. The Bible uses the language of the body, that you are not just you and God, but you are part of the body of believers. You might be a foot, they might be a hand, someone else is an ear, and we all need each other. The foot is not the hand, you are you and you are not the other person. And yet, there is some degree of connectedness when rightly expressed in faith. Second thing to note is that Ezra is foreshadowing Jesus. Because Jesus also didn't commit the sin, and yet Jesus took on the sin. The Bible talks about him becoming sin for us. And if you're still working out the Christian thing, this is the bit to listen to. Jesus dies on the cross for our sins in our place as our substitute. He didn't sin, neither did Ezra. And yet he takes on our sin. And he doesn't only confess it before God, he pays the penalty for it on the cross. And so Ezra is functioning a little bit like a forerunner of Jesus. We've talked about emotion, talked about posture. We've talked about the idea of confessing corporately or confessing together. And number four, come with me to verse 10. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. And what I notice here specifically is that he has latched onto one thing that they have done. His confession is specific. It is very easy if you've been around church for long enough to have picked up some words and phrases and just to kind of repeat them back to God. It is one thing to say, God, we know that we are sinful and we need your forgiveness. It is another thing to say, God, you said X and I did Y. But that really does supercharge your confession, makes it feel a lot more real. And you notice that you've got an example of that in Ezra here. Now, when we talk about confession, if we just pull back for a little bit, there might be a couple of different feelings and responses to the idea of confessing to God among us right now. For some of us, we feel really awkward about it, and we might even say, I don't need to confess because I am not a sinner. I'm just a rational agent responding to the different stimulus in my life. I'm a product of my family of origin and my society. I am not a sinner. Don't put that old school religious word on me. The deeply offensive truth of the Bible, and this is the bit where you might choose to walk out, is that if we claim to be without sin, 1 John, we deceive ourselves. There's a lot of talk today about knowing yourself so that you can bring your best self into relationships with other selves. The Bible is saying, if you don't think you're a sinner, you don't know yourself. And I recognize that's quite a crude way to put it. One of the first things anyone ever told me about God, or at least the first thing I picked up when I was listening, was that God knows everything. And apparently, he doesn't just know what I did, he also knows what I thought. And apparently, he doesn't only know the good thoughts and the hidden thoughts that I really don't want you to know, he also knows my motivations, which sometimes even behind an action that you would say were good, my motivations were pretty gross. And if there's really a God like that, and I say I'm not a sinner, there's no problem between me and God, I might just be deceiving myself. But there's a second group of us in the room when we think about confession, and that is us who say, my prayers are not bottom heavy at all. I'm confessing all the time. My sin is always in front of me. I am so conscious of it. My sin crushes me. And if that's you, perhaps the second half of this 1 John reference is the thing you need to hear today. Just enjoy this as we read it. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we confess, Jesus loves to forgive. As we finish Ezra chapter 9, I'd like to throw one experimental thought at you. I've never given this one on a platform before. I wonder if you resonate with this sentence that's coming up on the screen. Perhaps you say, I know that I need God's grace. I know that I'm a sinner, but I don't even remember what I had for breakfast yesterday, let alone like what motivations were going on. I can't recall. I go to pray to God and then I think, I'm confident that I have things to confess, but they're not popping to my mind right now. I wonder if you resonate with this in any way. And if you do, I have a humble suggestion of a dangerous prayer that you could pray, which is to say, God, please show me my sin. Please use my conscience. Please use other people. Please use your word to show me my sin so that then I can actually bask in the forgiveness in a whole new way. If all we've done in Ezra chapter 9 is turn up the heat on confession, then that would be a great outcome. We're going to come now to some of the more sensitive content in Ezra chapter 10, and I wanted us to just sit and read that specifically before we deal with it in the sermon. Thanks, Will.
Our second reading comes from Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 7, also on page 331. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem, and on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time along with the elders and judges of each town until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us."
Now, I am so aware that for so many of us, the idea of talking about divorce in any way hits so close to home that this is not an academic issue. I'm so aware. I had a chat with a friend yesterday who married a Christian who is no longer saying he wants to be a Christian, and she's trying to work out all of the knock-on effects of that. I am so aware that for so many of us, what we're talking about here is not at all academic, but is in actually very sensitive content. To help us with all of that, Lee Carter, who's a member of 915 sitting up the back there, has written a really helpful article about this specific issue. It's like 8 pages. It's detailed. It's excellent. We've printed off lots of copies. They're in the foyer, or there should be a QR code with a little quote coming up on the screen right now. And Lee helpfully sounds the pastoral note quite early on. She says, within our church family, many of us have been affected by unhappy marriages or by marriages that have ended through separation and divorce. Others among us remain married to unbelieving partners. That there's so many angles in which this becomes complex. Thanks for taking pictures of that. We'll bring that up a little bit later as well. It's worth saying 2 other things. The first one is that for some of us, our marriage right now doesn't feel like a particularly pleasant place. And for some of us, it might even feel like an unsafe place. And so we've got a screenshot from the church website coming up here with 2 phone numbers specifically illuminated. We'll leave that up for a little while. If you feel like your marriage is an unsafe place, we'd love to support you and point you in the direction of people who can help in a really significant way. Second thing to say is that as a church, when we come to anything to do with separation, divorce, all of these sticky things that are not simple but complex, it's easy to throw stones and it's hard to walk alongside, but that's the plan, is to walk alongside you. It's worth you knowing that people who you regularly see up here on the platform with the microphone and in the band have divorce and separation as a part of their journey. Our plan is not to oversimplify things, because everything to do with this is often complex and sticky and unpleasant. We're planning not to throw stones, but to walk alongside you. And it may be that what we're talking about today actually leads to a conversation for you, where you find somebody else in church who's actually going to be a really helpful sounding partner and a really helpful caring person to be around you. I'm very aware that what we're dealing with here is very sensitive, because basically what happened in the reading that Will just gave us is that the people together decide, and Ezra leads the process, to divorce a whole group of the local women who they've married when they've come back into the land. And so if you've discussed this passage in growth group at all, the very basic big question that we all have to answer is, did they do the right thing? Should they have done that? And I'd like to take you through 4 options here, recognizing that we might actually come to different conclusions about whether or not they did the right thing. First option, as you read Ezra chapter 10, is you could take the perspective of the Bible Project, which is a YouTube channel, makes these incredible, helpful, animated summaries of the Bible. And this is a screenshot from their information about Ezra chapter 10. You can see what they've done. They've said Ezra is the grumpy man in the middle. You have no part in Israel. He's got some old guys in his corner, and he's making life difficult for the young families. The Bible Project interpretation is that he should not have done this. This was a bad decision. And you can make a very strong argument for this line of thinking, particularly because as you read through the arc of the scriptures, God seems to be pro-marriage. When we have a wedding ceremony, we often say, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's from Genesis. When people come to Jesus and they're trying to talk to him about all the different loopholes for why they could divorce their wives, Jesus is trying to lead them away from that. And so this seems to be an anomaly within the Bible story. And that's one perspective that you could have on Ezra chapter 10. A second perspective, which seems to be kind of the main one I picked up when I read the commentators on this book, is that if you put yourself in Ezra's shoes, he's in a pretty tricky position, because there's not really any good option. You know, at the basic level, he could encourage them to stay or separate. Neither of these are excellent options, because if he encourages them to stay in the marriages, which contravene Deuteronomy 7 and lots of other things as well, what does that say about who we are as a people as we return to the land? It's not a great option. If we encourage them to separate, that's not a great option either, that he's stuck between two bad options. And so the commentators, with surprising frequency, they use this phrase, the lesser of two evils. So option one, you could say he shouldn't have done it. Option two is you can say it wasn't great, and it was the lesser of two evils. Option three, there's a sermon by a preacher called Kevin DeYoung. If you type into Google Kevin DeYoung, Ezra chapter 10, you'll get the sermon and the transcript. And he's got a very interesting theory about what's actually going on here. Let me try and explain it to you. He looks at the timestamps in Ezra to actually illuminate that something different from what we think might be going on. So chapter 7, verse 8. Says, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. Chapter 10, verse 9 gives you a second point of time, and this is the bit that Will read. On the 20th day of the ninth month is when all of this action goes down. So you do the maths, and there's approximately 4 months between Ezra and his group of returned exiles coming back to the land and the mass divorce that goes on here, which tells you that maybe, at least for some of them, what's gone on here is not a 30-year happy marriage, but more like a Vegas shotgun wedding. And they've moved back, they've come back to the land, maybe even leaving a family behind, saying, I'm going to go and get set up first, and then you come over in the next wave of returnees. They get to the land and they've shacked up with some local woman. And Ezra's saying, we should break that off. Now, if that's true, it puts everything in a very different light. It makes us feel a little bit more comfortable about what's going on in Ezra chapter 10, especially because so much of our heart is, what about the women who got sent away? And you think, hey, if they've been married for less than 3 months, they were in the land already. It's probably unpleasant, but they're just going to go back to wherever they were 3 months ago. It's not as disastrous and uncaring as it might look like on first reading. Now, that's an option of what might have been going on. There's one more thing that I'd like to point you to that helps us understand a little bit of what's happening in Ezra chapter 10, and that's actually from Malachi. We're really jumping around the Bible a little bit today. But Malachi is written in roughly the same period of time as Ezra. It's hard to say that what's described in Malachi is exactly the same thing as what Ezra is talking about, but there is a significant degree of overlap. So listen to this. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Sounds very similar. The Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Can you tell what Malachi might be saying about what's happening in Ezra? Which is actually, you're already married. And so he's telling them to go back to their first wife. If she's in Babylon, she's waiting to come on the next train over. Or if she's actually come over and somehow you've shacked up with some local girl, he's saying, no, go back to your actual wife. And this makes me feel a little bit more comfortable about what might have been happening in Ezra chapter 10. Wherever you land in this quite complex issue, the one significant question that we answer today is, that was then, but what about now? Are you saying from the Bible that you should divorce your partner if they're not also following the same God? And you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and you get a very clear fence post that indicates no. So by the way, if you're here today and you're one of these wonderful spouses who's been dragged to church by your, you know, you've got a believing husband, a believing spouse, they drag you to church, you lovingly come each week, I recognize this is weird. Hopefully in the next reading, you're going to say, okay, at least they're not encouraging us to break up, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is much closer in historical circumstance to us. This gives us a clear fence post that delineates between description in the Old Testament and prescription for today. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So, should we do the same thing today? The answer is absolutely not. Some things in the Bible are description, some things are prescription. We're going to put this one in the description bucket. Should we do the same thing? Absolutely not. unless, perhaps, depends on what you mean by the same thing. If you're saying, should I divorce my spouse because they're not a Christian? From the New Testament, the answer is no. But if the question is there anything to learn from what they do in Ezra chapter 10? I would like to suggest there is. There is something that is good and noble and true in what happens here. What they do is they recognize their sin, they confess it, and then they take drastic action about it. We're not talking about marriage anymore. We're talking about all sin. They see their sin, they confess it, and they take drastic action to remedy it. Because this is what repentance is, right? Repentance is not just saying, God, I'm sorry. Repentance is trying to make it right. It's trying to turn around and go in the opposite direction now. It's trying to cut off the thing that you recognize is outside of God's will. And when you come to the teaching of our Lord Jesus, he was really into drastic action. Matthew chapter 5, we can pull it up on the screen. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Here's what I'm hoping might happen as a result of today, is that you have a sin brought to your mind that's actually been burdening and bubbling along for a little while. And today might be the day where you say, just like the people in Ezra chapter 9, I'm going to confess it and I'm actually going to do something about it. I'll give you some scattergun examples. It might be the case that you need to get those spicy books, put them in the bin. It might be the case that you need to change the kind of phone you have because we know pornography is not just for 17-year-olds. It might be the case that you need to take the drastic action of not hanging out at the office on that particular night with that particular coworker. It might be the case that that thing that's been bubbling along in your life for the last 7.5 years, today's the day that you actually get the joy of giving it up, cutting it off, separating yourself, and actually living in a renewed way towards Jesus. He loves to forgive. The thing that we just need to do is to confess and have a crack at change. To close this out, and the band will come up to lead us in song, there's actually a beautiful experience available to all of us in the room here today, which is the experience of having the burden of guilt lifted. In Psalm 32, it's described in this way, and I'll finish with this. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you, did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin.